So glad you're here tonight. You glad you're here? Just believe the Lord has something he wants to say to us. It's just such a, you know, when I think about in my life the attributes of God, sometimes we'll be in a prayer time and we'll just be praying about the attributes of God. The most amazing to me, one of the most amazing, is that the Lord would make himself known to me. I mean, can you believe it? That the God of the universe would reveal himself to us, that he would talk to us, that he would tell us what needs to be done, that he would give us direction. And what's amazing is he's just waiting to do that if we'll cooperate with him. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in the Old Testament is an incredible book of revival. One of the greatest national revivals recorded in human history is right here in this book. And what's amazing is, and beautiful, is that God used just a humble man. This guy wasn't a preacher. He didn't have a title, some ministry of minister of this or minister of that. He was just a worker. In fact, this man was a slave, this man named Nehemiah. And yet God used him as an incredible instrument of revival. And we're going to see how he did that tonight and how he can do that in you. In these last few times we've been together, we've been kind of preparing our hearts and making sure the channel is clean and our will is surrendered to the will of God. And tonight, we're going to begin to roll up our sleeves and do the work that God is calling us to do, to cooperate with him in seeking revival and spiritual awakening, which we so desperately need. Now, I want to ask you a question. What do you do when you're in a situation where you absolutely don't know what to do? Right? Anybody ever been there? Maybe it's a relational deal. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a business thing. Maybe it's a ministry situation. Maybe it's that you look across our nation, and all of us feel this tonight. You look across the nation, and you see the trajectory that we're headed on and what's happening, and it's absolutely frightening and disturbing. And you think, though, when you think about it, well, what in the world can we do? I mean, what is going to? It seems the train's already left the station. I mean, is there any way to see a reversal of where we're headed as a nation? And there's a lot at stake, isn't there, in what's happening right now? I mean, not only just personally, we think of the world in which our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren will live and move and exist, but we also think of the great purposes of God for our nation. For many, many years, this nation has been the epicenter of a great mission enterprise, cooperating with God. God's blessing and hand has been upon that in a mighty way. What would happen if the churches got in such condition that we were unable and uninterested to do that? So there's just so much at stake right now. And this is the condition that Nehemiah found himself in. In fact, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai, it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, just pause right there for a moment just to get a little history here. You know maybe the story of of Nehemiah, but what had happened is, in that cycle that we saw on Sunday morning of God's people walking in mission with God and then walking away from God, and then the judgment of God coming, is exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel, that they had moved away from the Lord and gone their own way, done their own thing, and God had sent them prophets and God had sent them warning and said, if you don't repent, my hand of judgment is going to come upon you. And by the way, the judgment of God, I wish I had one more night. I was going to preach a message on the judgment of God upon nations. And I would encourage you, I'm not trying to sell a book, but I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to pick up the One Cry book. There's a chapter on that that is something that we don't even think about anymore in our theology. But God's judgment is like pain to the human body. Pain is a wonderful thing. We don't think it is. But one of the problems with a leprosy patient is they lose all feeling in their extremities, and they can stick a nail in their foot and they don't feel it, and it gets infected and gangrene sets in and goes up their leg. And, well, you know, you can die from gangrene, all because I was not alerted by this mechanism that God has placed in our system called pain. And God, what he has in our physical system, he also has in our spiritual system and in our corporate system as a people, as a church, and as a nation. And when we say, God, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't want you, there are ramifications for that, right? I mean, there are consequences when a people and a nation forsake God. Serious consequences. And God has everything at his disposal. He can use nature. He can use nations. He's done that. He can use ungodly leaders. He's done all those kinds of things. The worst thing that can happen is for God to do nothing. Is for God to just release us to ourselves. For God to remove his protecting and providing hand in our life. You may not agree with this, and it's okay if you don't. But I have a theory about what happened at 9/11. My theory is not that God caused 9/11. I don't believe God is the author of evil. But when a nation says, "Well, we're just going to go our own way. We don't want you here, and we don't want you here, and we don't want you in this segment of our society. And by the way, we're gonna kill babies, just by the millions, on the altar of our convenience. And we don't want you, God." The worst possible thing is for God to remove his protecting hand, and evil. And 9/11 was just pure evil. Evil comes in like a flood. And we see that. Now, the wonderful thing about these moments, if you can see it as a wonderful thing, is it is intended to wake us up and bring us back to the point of desperation where we say nothing could save us but God. Oh, Lord, we need you. And we come back to you, and we repent, and we want to return to you. It's the greatest thing. Some of you in this room have had prodigal children. The most wonderful day in your life as a parent, if you have a prodigal child, is the day that child returns, right? Nothing could be better than a prodigal returning. And nothing could be better than a church returning to Christ. Nothing could be better than a nation returning to Christ. And if you've had a prodigal child, you have probably prayed this prayer, Lord, do whatever is necessary to bring them to the end of themselves. And so that's what had happened with this whole nation. The judgment of God had come. The Babylonians in this moment, they came, they swept down, and they took Israel away into captivity. And they've been in this for many, many years. And one day, Nehemiah's brother comes back. A few people had been left and Israel. And Nehemiah's brother comes back and he said, well, what's the condition of the city? And he tells them the walls are down. And the gates, which is the symbol of life and protection and provision, the gates are burned with fire. I mean, it's just a total disaster. So what's your response when you hear news like that? Do you say, well, let's organize a committee and get back in there and do something? Or let's start a new program? Or let's write our congressman about that, which we ought to do, by the way. But is that going to solve this problem that Nehemiah had? And so we look at his response, and we see it in verse 4. He said, when I heard these words, I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we have this wonderful privilege in these next few verses of hearing his prayer. Here's his prayer. I beseech you, nobody else can save us. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And then he gets very personal. I have sinned, and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. So remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And that is exactly, God had held true to his word. He was faithful to his word. That is exactly what had happened. But he says, if you return to me and you keep my commandments and you do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there. I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. I will bring you back, he's saying, into my presence. They are your servants, Nehemiah said, and your people, whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants, to delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Some of you know that in our history in America, we have had four nationwide movements of revival and spiritual awakening. The first one was in the 1730s, and in that sweeping sovereign movement of God, 15% of the population came to faith in Christ. The next one happened, and there were small movements of revival all through this time in different pockets of places, but I'm talking about that affected the whole nation. The next one was in the early 1800s. This was the longest, most extensive movement, and there are several secular historians that say the Second Great Awakening affected America more than any single event. Schools were started, hospitals were begun, all kinds of things came out of the Second Great Awakening. And then the prayer revival of 1857 and 1858, a mighty movement of God, incredible movement, where a million people out of 30 million people population came to faith in Christ in less than 2 years. By the way, the date of that you will recognize right before the Civil War. And the abolition of slavery happened, many people believe, as a result of the great spiritual upheaval that happened in the 1857-1858 revival. And then the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, which dramatically swept across the United States. We talked about some of these on Sunday morning. Jonathan Edwards was the premier figure in the first Great Awakening in our nation. He was a brilliant man. In fact, most people believe he was the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. And so Jonathan Edwards was just crying out for God, and he understood the ways of God. He understood this cycle of revival. He understood that when God's people walk away from him, there's only one remedy. There's not two, there's not five. There's only one remedy, and that's to cry out to the Lord and repent and return to him so that times of refreshing can come from the hands of the Lord. And so there in Northampton, he experienced in his church, and then it swept all along the eastern seaboard, this mighty movement, sovereign movement of God. It was an incredible thing. Several years later, as that was beginning to settle down a little bit, and he saw that it was settling down some, he wrote a little booklet. And he published this booklet, and he sent it out, and it became really the prevailing thought in theology for really the next 150 years about how God operates. And here's the title of the book. Are you ready? The title is A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union Among God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. One man said that to read the title is to read the book, right? Now let's just break this out for just a minute. Edwards says, this is a humble attempt. I'm just humbly coming, and I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to promote something. I mean, honestly, in these 4 days, this is just a humble attempt. I mean, what your pastor is doing and what I am lending a little hand in and we're all doing is a humble attempt to promote something. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement. Edwards says we're all over the page about what's going on and what the answer is. Some think, well, this is the problem, and this is the problem, and others think, well, this is the way we ought to approach this, and this we ought to approach it. But let's look at this biblically, and it's really important for us to come to agreement. There's a phenomenal power in agreements. And so we need to all unite together, whatever stripe we are denominationally, we need to come on these issues to explicit agreement about this. And don't you sense that right now? I mean, don't you sense that what would be wonderful, this man that came into my office last week and said, I don't know what to do, we just need to get everybody in a stadium and have some people talk to us, and we need to cry out, and we need to figure out what's going on. What he was saying is, there's something stirring up in his soul. We need to come to agreement together, or we're not going anywhere. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union. We're going to see why that's so important here in just a minute, but there's something vitally important and irresistible to God when all of his people come together in explicit agreement and visible union. And by the way, this is happening in some phenomenal ways across our nation. About a year and a half ago, 2 years, I guess, ago now, a man from Reno, Nevada, and Reno is just one of the most wicked places in our nation. I've been to Reno, and one of the pastors told me there, he said, do you know right now, he said, you could go to your hotel room and go on Craigslist on the computer, and you could order a 12-year-old girl and have her delivered to your hotel room in 30 minutes. That's Reno. It was built on divorce and prostitution. It's a long story of all of that. So it's a very, very, very wicked city. And the pastors in Reno are just trying their best. And so this pastor from Reno came to one of our One Cry meetings, and his heart was just stirred, and he went back to his city, and he's like Nehemiah. He just mourned, and he prayed, and he didn't know what to do, and so he thought, well, I don't know what to do, but I guess one thing I could do, I don't even know any of the pastors in the city. I've been so concentrating on just my church. And so he called a pastor and said, could we just go to lunch? And they went to lunch together. And then he did that with another pastor, and he began to discover some things. He discovered that a group of African-American pastors had been meeting for over a year, crying out to God that God would send revival to Reno. So he went to the prayer meeting. No agenda, he just went to the prayer meeting. And then he discovered that there was a group of charismatic pastors that had been meeting together for 18 months, crying out to God for revival and spiritual awakening. And then he discovered, as he met more men, that there was another group of evangelical pastors that were meeting, praying for revival and awakening. And then there was a large group of Hispanic pastors that had been meeting for over a year, crying out for revival and spiritual awakening. And by the time he put all the pieces, he discovered there were six different streams all praying for the same thing, and they didn't even know each other existed. And so he called me up one day and said, Bill, what do I do? I don't know what to do here in the city. God is obviously doing something. I said, well, that's clear. I said, why don't we get them all together? So we decided, let's pull them together one Saturday and see if we can come to explicit agreement and visible union. And so they began to work to get them together, and they said, there's too many people were discovering, so let's just get the leaders together. And 2 years ago now, almost 2 years ago now, we gathered together in one church there in Reno, and 400 leaders came together. They walked up the steps weeping. And that day, we were just worshiping together, and we had a charismatic band played, and a Hispanic, and then a pasty white band kind of, you know, worship team did their deal, and we prayed together, and we thought together through God's word about what God wanted to do in Reno. It was unbelievable. They met again this last year. I was there. There were over 700 leaders from 90 different churches. And there is a movement of God happening in Reno, Nevada. And they believe revival is going to come to America and is going to come through Reno, Nevada. Wouldn't that be something? And you say, what in the world is happening in Reno? And I could tell you story after story after story after story of that happening all across America right now. You know what? We're coming to a place of such desperation that we realize we can't do this by ourselves. We need to come to explicit agreement and visible union as the body of Christ. And we don't agree about everything, but there are some things that we agree about very deeply. So here's the title: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union Among God's People So That We Can Have a Big Crusade. Is that what it says? Humble attempt so we can organize a mighty program that will go all across America. Now listen, just get the context of this. Here's Jonathan Edwards, who has been through the first great awakening, and he understands revival and the ways of God and how God operates. He's probably got the greatest theological mind that America has ever produced. And he looks at the moment, and what does he say? We need to come to explicit agreement and visible union among God's people for the purpose of one thing: extraordinary prayer. And that will lead to the revival that we so desperately need among our churches. And that will lead to the rapid advancement of the gospel in our nation and around the world. Extraordinary prayer. You know the hardest thing to do in a Baptist church? The easiest thing to do is to have a business meeting. It's not easy, but it's easy to get a crowd for a business meeting. Hardest thing in the world to do, for some reason, is to get people to really pray. Why is that, you suppose? What is it inside of us that resists the thought of crying out to God? Why is that not just the regular pattern of our life? Why is it not the bread and butter of our spiritual existence? I mean, why do we resist this so much? And there's something that happens in times of God's movement of revival that people get so desperate, they realize we need God, they get so humble that they begin to turn their attention to the only one who can save us. And they begin to cry out in extraordinary prayer. And that's what happened to Nehemiah. So you say, Bill, what is extraordinary prayer? And I just want to mention five little quick bullet points to help us move in that direction tonight. Extraordinary prayer, first of all, I believe, is more prayer. It's just more prayer. I mean, here is Nehemiah, and he says in verse 6, I am praying day and night. He began praying in the month Chislev. He approached the king. It happens in chapter 2 in the month Nisan. That was a four-month span. So for 4 months, Nehemiah was praying day and night. And day and night. And he did that for a week, and then he did that for a month, and he did that for 2 months, and then he did it for 6 months, and then he did it for, you know, he just kept praying and praying and praying and praying. That's extraordinary prayer. I heard a guy say one time, he said, you know, I don't know what extraordinary prayer. We were talking about this. In fact, it was Ronnie Floyd, who's the president of our convention. He said, I don't know what extraordinary prayer is exactly, but I know that this is more prayer than I'm doing right now. What I'm doing right now is ordinary prayer, right? I mean, it's ordinary to you. So if we want to see, Jonathan Edwards believed, and I think God believes, and Nehemiah believed, if we want to see the invasion of God into our lives, our churches, and our towns, and our nation, we need to pray more. More. You know, I've just been asking the Lord in the last couple of years, Lord, would you just help me? Would you teach me how to pray more? Because without praying, it's just an indication that I think I can do things on my own. We talked about that the other night, that it's really an indication of pride when I can go through a day and never pray. I think I can talk good, figure out things good by myself. Lord, I want to be in unceasing prayer. I want to pray more. I want in 2015 for the level of my intercession to be far greater than it was in 2014. Don't you? Wouldn't that be something? If your prayer life increased by 50% or 100% or by 150%, what do you think would happen at Travis Avenue Baptist Church if the prayer life of Travis Avenue increased by 300%, whatever that is? More prayer. So I was out at Reno for the second time that we met when those 700 leaders were there. And after we just had an unbelievable day, the Lord was just all over the place. All kinds of things are happening in that city. And they're praying. Now they're meeting every quarter and they're praying together. And they're meeting in all kinds of groups and they're praying together. The church and the pastors love each other. They're communicating with each other. They're doing things together. God is giving them strategic plans and ideas how to confront the issues of darkness in their city. And they're already seeing advance about things because they're coming together. And you see, you can't organize unity, but unity comes in the presence of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why prayer is so critical to unifying people. And so I was at this meeting. It was just an incredible meeting. And after the meeting was over, there was a very kind of a little humble guy who was just standing there for a long time. And after a while, I got over to him, and he said, "I just want to tell you something." He said, "I don't know if it makes any difference, but I just thought maybe it would encourage you." He said, "Last year when you were here," he said, you mentioned something about praying for lost people. We ought to pray for lost people." And he said, "I realized to my amazement, I've been a Christian for many, many years. I don't know that I have ever really prayed for lost people, to my shame." And he said, "I just asked the Lord. I said, Lord, if you would bring lost people across my path, I'll pray for them." And he said, "I just want you to know that now every single, the Lord has held up to his end of the bargain, and by his grace I have too." And he said, "Every day now I am praying by name for 70 lost men that the Lord has brought into my life." What would happen, Pastor, if you had some men in this room who were praying every day by name for 70 lost men? That's more prayer, isn't it, than we're experiencing. Well, we want to see the revival of religion and a spiritual awakening among the lost. We need to pray more prayer. And we have to make a decision. Is God calling me to more prayer? And we've been talking about this for 2 days. Well, I say, "Lord, not my will but thine be done." I will cooperate with you in that. And whatever adjustments, changing my schedule, rearranging things so that I have undistracted time to cry out to the Lord, or that I can join with others in a prayer group to cry out to the Lord, I will make whatever adjustment I need to pray more. Secondly, it's what I would call foundational prayer. If you study the book of Nehemiah, one of the most fascinating things is you discover that with this layman, this businessman, this worker named Nehemiah, who was so mightily used in the revival in the nation, prayer was not a little secondary thing, you know, to him. It's not something he'd do just at the beginning of a meal or when he was called on to pray. In fact, if you look at this next slide, here's just a sampling. Jeremiah 1:4, he prayed when he was overwhelmed by a burden. Jeremiah 1:11, he prayed when he was in a tough conversation with the king. He's standing there talking to the king, and the king asked him something, and the scripture records, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He was just looking right at the king and praying right at the same time. Jeremiah 2:4, he prayed when he didn't know what to say. He prayed when he was scorned by his enemies. He prayed when he faced opposition. He prayed when he was overlooked. He prayed when he was weak and needed strength. He prayed when he was being tricked by evil men. He prayed when he came to the end of his work. I mean, for Nehemiah, this was not a piece of his life. It was the foundation of his life. So if I had the means to do it, and I don't, but if I had the means to do it and I came to you and I said, "I want to give you some money to go build a new house." And so you took that money and you drew up some plans and you went to build a house. And very quickly, as you started working on it, you realize he didn't give me enough money. That would be totally be the case. And so you would look at your plans, and you say, "We got to scale this thing down. So let's lop off this bedroom. We can survive without that bedroom." So you take that off. Then you start scratching your head and say, "That's not enough. So let's take out a bathroom. That's not enough. Let's kind of shrink the whole thing down a little bit." Okay. And you finally got it down to just the bare essentials that you could afford. You could live in almost anything. My dad in seminary 75 years ago lived a few blocks from here in a shotgun house that he said he could stand in the kitchen and touch both walls. And they lived, you know. It's amazing what you can live in. But there's one thing that you could not take out of those plans. You couldn't take out the foundation. Because everything rests on that. Everything is built from that. I mean, it's the foundation, right? It's taken me 40 plus years in ministry to realize this, and I still don't think I've quite got it. But you know, we have our worship ministry, and we have our youth ministry, and we have our higher Sunday school ministry, and then we have our prayer ministry. And there's not a lot of people that are interested in that, but we have a prayer ministry, and it's kind of over here, and our missions ministry here, and missions ministry here. And folks, I want to tell you something. Prayer is not a side room. Prayer is the foundation for everything. You can't build a missions ministry if you're not talking and communing with the head of the church. You can't have a vibrant Bible study if you are not crying out to God in prayer. It's the foundation for everything. Prayer is absolutely foundational. And if we want to see the revival that we long for, something has to turn over in our spiritual equilibrium, and we begin to realize that we need to be praying and praying without ceasing about everything in our life. It becomes foundational. And thirdly, we need to move to believing prayer. I love how Nehemiah says this right off the bat in verse 5. He said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now." Now here he is, the first thing he does in prayer, he doesn't say, "Lord, help us." He says, "Lord, I just want to confess to you that I believe in you. You are the great and awesome God. You're the God of heaven. There's not anything too difficult for you." And when we come to pray for our nation and pray for our city and pray for our schools and pray for our churches, we can legitimately say, "Oh God of heaven, you are the great and the awesome God." Amen? There's nothing too difficult for you. And you're the covenant-keeping God. Lord, you said, you made promises. Do you know that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible? Now, my Bible has roughly 1,000 pages in it. Do the math on that. It's amazing, isn't it? That means, on average, there are 7 promises per page in this Bible. Now, when you think about that, you realize this is one of the ways God has chosen to operate with us. It's his standard operating procedure. He says, "I'm going to make a promise to you, and if you fulfill the conditions of that promise, I will be faithful. I will do exactly what I've said I would do, and you need to do." Some of them are unconditional, some are conditional. And later on in this prayer, you heard Nehemiah comes and says, "God, you promised. You promised that if your people would return to you, you would gather them back. So, Lord, I am holding you to your promise because you're a great and awesome God. You're a faithful covenant-keeping God. I believe in you, and you are a prayer-hearing God. Oh, Lord, hear our prayer." Why didn't Nehemiah turn to God? Because he believed in God. And he believed that God loves us enough that he will listen to our prayers and he will answer our prayers. As I've studied in these years, the Lord has just been building in my heart such a different understanding about prayer, to realize that God loves to hear me pray as his child. And he loves to answer those prayers in line with his will. And he loves that whole function as I commune with him. And God hears our prayers and will answer our prayers. So extraordinary prayer is not, "Lord, I know there's nothing you can do about this, but you know, I know I'm supposed to pray, so here's the list, and I just kind of run through this." No. Extraordinary prayer is believing prayer. "Oh, great and awesome God, we know you keep covenants, and we know you will do this, and we know you will hear our prayer." And then, fourthly, it's united prayer. We won't take time to go through the whole story of Nehemiah, but you know, the people united and they built the wall in 52 days, which was astounding. And then they came, and the real revival came in chapters 8 and chapter 9. And the Bible says in Nehemiah 8:1, all the people gathered as one man in the square. And you'll see all the people confess their sins. All the people listened to the word of God. All the people worshiped. All the people cried out to God. All the people covenanted together to follow the Lord. United prayer is uniquely irresistible to God. I have 8 kids, and you know, just saying that makes me tired. And you know, if one of my kids comes to me and says, "Dad, let's go to the donut shop." To be honest about it, that's about all it takes is one. But if I don't really want to go to the donut shop that day, one says I can kind of push them off and say, "Well, you know, not today." 2 come, a little greater pressure. When 8 kids get on my lap and on my shoulders and all, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, let's go to the donut shop." I'm done. You know, there's some reason. Why the Bible records in every single instance in Scripture that when the people came to the point of desperation, so much so that all the people cried out together, God would hear and answer that prayer. Don't take lightly the call of God on your life and on this church to unite with each other in this church and outside this church in prayer. And when somebody says, "Well, we're having a citywide prayer meeting," go. You may not agree with everything. You know, you may not, they may worship a little different than you. They may have some peripheral issues that you kind of have to prioritize, you know, what you, but they, if they're people who know the Lord, know Christ, love His Word, and have a passion for the same thing, and you're in explicit agreement about those things, when God begins to call the believers in Fort Worth together to pray, and I promise you, He's trying to do that, join Him in that, because a united prayer is uniquely irresistible to God. Someone told me today, said, "I've been trying to get my neighbors, and I've got some believing neighbors, and I didn't know whether to do a Bible study or what to do." And she said, "You know what? We may just get together and begin to pray." There are people all around you who are deeply motivated to pray for our nation and pray for revival and pray for the church right now. And it may be that you're the one that needs to say, "Hey, let's meet on Tuesday at noon and let's just pray." And again, all across America, this is happening. I told the pastor and Nan at lunch today about my friend Matt Bennett. Matt is a student, head of a student movement on the Ivy League campuses called Christian Union. And Christian Union has been going on for about 20 years. It's at Princeton and Harvard and MIT and all those schools up in that area of the country. And Matt said, "We have been working for years with very minimal results, very hard ground." And he went to Uganda and connected with some Ugandan Christians who knew how to pray and who saw revival in their nation, because when the worst part of the regime came in, these Christians got so desperate that they went out into the swamps, and they would say, you would go out and you would hear this moaning, and you would go out and there would be hundreds of believers out there because nobody would bother them out there. Out in the swamps, chest deep in that swampy water with their arms raised to heaven, crying out to God. And God sent a great revival in Uganda. And he challenged Matt to pray, and Matt came back, and he said to his staff, he said, "Look, we're going to keep doing what we do, but we're going to change one thing. We're going to start praying, and we're going to pray 2 hours a day." They kind of said, "I don't know about that." He said, "We're going to pray 2 hours a day, every day. We're going to pray 1 hour in the morning and 1 hour at noon." That's all they changed. So they started praying. It was hard at first, but they started praying. And then soon, some students heard about it, And they were intrigued, and they said, can we join you? And so they started joining them and praying, and soon that began to grow. And then about halfway through that first year, all of a sudden God began to show up in incredible ways in their meetings. Just confession and repentance and brokenness and people getting saved. Just an amazing thing. They changed nothing except they really were praying. And in the last couple of years, they have seen more people come to Christ at Princeton than the 10 years previous. In fact, last year, there were so many freshman students wanting to get into their Bible classes, they had to shut them down because they didn't have enough Bible leaders. This is at Princeton University, and the Christian Union right now is the largest campus organization on the campus of Princeton. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty extraordinary. Because somebody paid a price with extraordinary prayer. United, believing, persistent, foundational prayer. And there's one more element that I don't want you to miss. And that's desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. The Bible says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I don't think that means I just wanted to get in a better position where I could hear better, so I went down on the front row and I sat down. I don't think that's what that means. I think what it means is Nehemiah said, when I heard those words, my legs went out from under me. I just collapsed. And I began to weep, and I began to pray, and I mourned for days. And I was fasting, not because somebody said, well, it'd be good to learn the discipline of fasting. I just didn't want to eat. I was just crying out to God, oh, Lord, please do something, do something, do something. Now, this is desperate praying. There's sometimes in the Bible when the Bible uses the word pray, and there's sometimes in the Bible where the Bible uses the word cry. And there's something a little different about a cry, isn't there? I mean, you mothers know what a cry is. You know that cry in the middle of the night. You know about that little whimper in the middle of the night, and you say, well, hallelujah, I can just roll over, you know, we're good. Maybe they'll go back to sleep. And you know what that cry is, and you know what a desperate cry is. And when a desperate cry comes to your ears, you love your child so much, you jump out of your bed to go deal with that cry. If you, being evil, know how to give that which is good to your children, how much more would the Father give that which is good to those that He loves? So there's a need for desperate praying. You say, well, what is desperate praying? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's say that you have a daughter, and I ask you to pray for your daughter. Would you stand up right now and just pray for your daughter? So you stand up, and you pray a wonderful prayer. Lord, thank you for my daughter. She's a wonderful girl. I pray for her health. I pray for her safety. Lord, bless her. Provide a wonderful husband who will pay for everything one day. And we just pray this prayer. And this is a good prayer. This is the kind of prayer we ought to be praying every single day. But let's just change this illustration one little tick. And forgive me for the intensity of this. But let's say that your daughter went on a mission trip to Kenya. And something terrible happened, and she was abducted by terrorists. And she was taken off into some undisclosed location. And again, forgive this illustration, but let's just say that your daughter was raped over and over and over and over and over and over again. And you couldn't find her. You didn't know where she was. And then I said to you, would you stand up and pray for your daughter? Now, how would you pray? That's desperate prayer. You know why? Because of the intensity of your love for your daughter. Because of the greatness of the need, because of what was at stake, you would understand all these things. Your heart would be so burdened, so moved. You see, the problem with our praying is that we're so enchanted by the world and so enamored by the busyness of things and the comforts of our life that we forget what's happening to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be that when we hear that the walls are down and the gates are burned with fire in our nation, and that's a perfect description of our nation, that the legs go out from under us, and we begin to mourn, and we weep, and we fast for days, and we pray day and night and day and night, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the covenant-keeping God, O Lord, hear our prayer. We beseech you. We have sinned. I have sinned. My father has sinned. Our nation has sinned. The believers in this nation have sinned. Oh God, please forgive us our sin. But Lord, you've made a promise. You said if we walk away from you, we would know judgment. But you said, Lord, if we would return to you, that even if we were scattered to the farthest heaven, you would hear and you would pull us back together. So these are your people, Lord. This is your bride. This is your bride that you love in this nation. Father, for the sake, so that people would know you are a wonderful husband who loves his bride and cares for his bride, so you would receive honor and glory. Oh God, redeem, revive, refresh your bride. And so that your purposes for which that bride has been redeemed, so that the word of Christ could go out and the gospel could go out to thousands around the world, would not be aborted through your bride. Oh Lord, bring revival to your bride and great spiritual awakening to the lost. And here I am, Lord, just like Nehemiah. Here I am as a cupbearer of the king. I offer myself. I've surrendered my will to you. And Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to do in prayer, whatever you want me to do in witness, whatever you want me to do in surrender, Lord, I am your instrument in revival. But Lord, I will not stop. And I will pray day and night with extraordinary prayer for an extraordinary movement of your spirit. Desperate prayer. Would you do something with me as we close tonight? I wonder if you'd stand together. And I wonder if you'd turn to three other people. Just turn to four of you in a group for just a moment. Right now, just turn. And if you don't know their name, your name, their name, tell them who you are, even if you think they know your name. Now, I know sometimes it's uncomfortable for us to pray out loud, and if you don't feel comfortable praying out loud, that's okay. Nobody's going to pressure you to do that. But I want to read something to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in the movements of the Spirit, the first thing that happens and which eventually leads to a great revival is that one man or group of men or a group of people suddenly began to feel this burden, and they feel the burden so much that they are led to do something about it. And I wonder tonight if we would just begin right here to unite our hearts in explicit agreement and visible union in just a moment of extraordinary prayer. And I want you to bow your heads, if you would, and I want to read several scriptures as the basis for our praying. And when I finish, I'm going to ask you to pray. And I'm going to ask you to do more than pray. I'm going to ask you to cry out with everything within you, just to cry out. Don't worry about what anybody thinks of you. Just cry out to the Lord for what's on his heart and on our hearts. Now listen to these scriptures. It came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Numbers 11. The people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire of God's judgment died out. Numbers 20. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice. He sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. And behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of this territory. Joshua 24. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put a darkness between you and the Egyptians, and he brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. 1 Samuel 12, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But then they forgot the Lord, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and in the hand of the Philistines. But then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served these idols. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around, so that you now live in security. 1 Chronicles 5, they were helped against them, the Hagarites, and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the midst of the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. Psalm 22, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. Psalm 107, 6, 13, 19, 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all of their distresses. Lamentations 2, the Lord has done what he promised and purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from the days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. But then their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones, for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. In Joel chapter 1, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So in these next few minutes, would you just, with all of your heart, cry out to God, confess our sins, cry out to him just like Nehemiah, for God to do what only he could do in our land. Let's pray. Cry out. So, Father, here we are tonight, and a gathering of your children. Lord, you love us with an everlasting love, with a perfect love. Your loving kindness is overwhelming. Lord, not only are you loving, you're just kind. And Lord, you long for your children, just like we long for our children to experience the fullness of everything you have. But Father, more than that, you long for us to be caught up in the great enterprises of God. You long for us to live for something transcendent, for something bigger than just the meager, just crumbs and bones of this world. Lord, you long for us to be involved in the great mission of the King, to gather from every tongue and tribe and nation and people those who would be redeemed and would spend eternity in your presence, in your kingdom that you're building. And so, Father, I pray that, and we join together in crying out, oh God, teach us to pray. Or not just teach us how to pray, we pray for that, but teach us to pray. night and day, teach us to pray. Lord, I pray that tomorrow we would find ourselves praying all day long. In every conversation, we would pray. When we walk away from people, we would pray. When we approach a problem, we would pray. Lord, that we would just be unceasing in our prayer. And Father, I pray that you would lay the burden of this city and our neighborhoods on every heart. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't look at a neighbor across the street and say, well, I wish he'd do things differently. We would, our heart would beat for them as your heart beats for them. And I pray, Father, that this sound, this beautiful, sweet sound that we just heard in this auditorium would be the regular sound that's heard at Travis Avenue Baptist Church. Lord, and I thank you for the years of praying that many have done. And Lord, we wouldn't discount that. We are here today because of that. But Father, I just pray that you would teach us to pray more. And you would take us into realms of extraordinary prayer. And we pray all across our nation, thank you for what you're doing. We pray that you would do more, Lord, of increasing a spirit of intercession and a burden across our nation so that all across this nation there would be explicit agreement and visible union among God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the awakening of the lost and the advancement of God's kingdom on this earth. And that's our prayer tonight, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.